What I'd like to just say something about this morning is the symbolic acts that we as Christians may be required to carry out. You say, well, there aren't many of them. In the Old Testament, we recognise that there are many symbolic acts. They are what we call the shadows, or what in the Scripture is called the shadows and the types or the figures of the Old Testament. There's a saying that's commonly said that coming events cast their shadow before them. And we, by that, understand that if we have eyes to see in the outline of a shadow, we may be able to recognise some approaching event. We don't see the detail, but we see the broad outline. And that may be sufficient for us to recognise what is coming. When it comes to the figures or the types of the Old Testament, of course you have something there which corresponds more exactly. The idea is something like what we would have in our modern experience of a typewriter, where the type is on the arm of the typewriter, and as the type comes down on the paper, it leaves an exact imprint of what was on the type, and so the two correspond. And in the Old Testament, we have, we might say, the letter on the arm of the typewriter, and when we come to the New Testament, in many cases, we see the exact imprint of the old one, and if you look at one, you could see exactly what the other was intended to be. Now, the first five books of the Bible that are commonly grouped together and called the Pentateuch, which roughly means five books, the five books of Moses, these abound with symbolic things. And I've listed some of them here. First of all, you've got the Sabbath day. There was the Sabbath day in the, right back in the book of Genesis. God sanctified the Sabbath day. In other words, he set it apart from other days. He invested it with a particular significance. And his people were commanded to rest on the seventh day. And that was a symbolic act. Later on, God took that up as a special relationship or sign of the covenant that he made with Israel. And so the observance of the Sabbath day on the seventh day of the week was part of the Ten Commandments. And it was an outward sign, and is emphasised in the book of Deuteronomy, that this was the sign that God had taken Israel to be his people. Later on in the book of Leviticus, we also find that there was not only a Sabbath of the seventh day, but there was a Sabbath every 7 years, when the seventh year was appointed as a year of rest for the land, and they were not to crop their land in that year. And further on, there was a Sabbath called the Year of Jubilee, which was a period of 7 times 7 years. In other words, 49 years, if my arithmetic is correct. And I've heard it so often that I'm sure that it can't be wrong. It's 49 years, 7 weeks of years. And that was the Year of Jubilee. And instructions were given that when they were estimating the value of land, they had to allow for the fact that at the end of the 49th year, it reverted to its original owner. And then, of course, you have the offerings in the book of Leviticus. You have the burnt offering and the meal offering and the peace offering and the sin offering and the trespass offering. And as you read these, you say, well, they're all the same. They're the offerings. But as you read more of them, you find that there are differences between them. And from time to time, we've had very helpful ministry on the subject of the offerings of the book of Leviticus. And unless we've gone to the trouble to write those things down and read them over at home or do something equivalent to that, we've probably forgotten most that we heard anyway. And even if we have written it down, we find that we've got to keep revising it, because there is a lot of information that is given about those offerings. And then the book of Leviticus talks about seven festivals called Feasts of Jehovah that were to be observed by the Jewish people. There was the Passover, immediately followed by unleavened bread. After that, there was the Feast of First Fruits, then the Feast of Weeks, and the Feast of Trumpets, the Day of Atonement, and the Feast of Tabernacles. Now, these were all observed throughout the Old Testament, or at least they should have been observed, and some of them were being observed in the time of the Lord. And you will remember that it was the time of the Passover that the Lord Jesus instituted this memorial supper that we have celebrated this morning. That was the last Passover supper, but it was the first of the Lord's suppers. And we have been continuing that today. And of course, that is one of the symbols that carries over into the New Testament. Not the Passover, but the Lord's supper. You have the priesthood, which is also the priesthood of Melchizedek, and the Aaronic priesthood that are referred to Genesis 14 for the Melchizedek priesthood, and Exodus 28 and 29 for the Aaronic priesthood, the details that are given there, and also in Leviticus 8 to 10. In the book of Numbers, we have the law of the Nazarite, where a man was set aside and there were certain symbolic acts associated with the Nazarite. There was the clothing that they wore. They had to put we're familiar with the ribbon of blue, but in actual fact, I understand it was like tassels with a blue cord in them. And these were put on the fringes of their garments to remind them of the commandments of the Lord. They were told to take portions of the law of God and bind it on their wrists in order that they might think of these things. And the Lord reproved the Pharisees not for doing them, but for enlarging on them. He said, "You make your phylacteries bigger than they have to be, and you make a wider border on your garment, or you enlarge you extend the prayer tassels on the end of your garment simply to be seen of men." He wasn't saying that they shouldn't do it, but they shouldn't do it for the wrong reasons. And then, of course, there was the tabernacle and all that is involved there, the incense and the anointing oil. There were the washings associated with the laver, and then there were the priestly instructions. The priestly garments, and that they themselves have many lessons for us about the things that were to come. The book of Hebrews tells us that those things were fulfilled in Christ, and we say, well, all those symbols have passed away. Well, in a sense, basically, yes, that's true. But what symbols have we in the New Testament? Now, I think if I was to ask most of you that question, you'd say, well, we've got two. We've got baptism and the Lord's Supper. Well, that's right, as far as it goes. But I think, as I've been thinking recently, there's a lot more of symbols in the New Testament than that. And I'd like to perhaps just quickly read through them this morning and point them out to you. And perhaps, well, it's certainly not time to talk about them all in detail today. First of all, Matthew 28, verse 19. "Therefore, go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit." And there you have a symbolic act. It was the act of baptism. And the Lord himself commanded it. And the next one that I'd like to refer to, we could refer to a number of scriptures in relation to this, but in Luke's Gospel, chapter 22, 19. "And he took bread, and gave thanks, and broke it, and gave it to them, saying, 'This is my body given for you. Do this in remembrance of me.' In the same way, after the supper, he took the cup, saying, 'This cup is the new covenant in my blood, which is poured out for you.'" And so we have the institution of the Lord's Supper, and that's what we've done today, and it is a symbolic act. The Roman Catholic Church, of course, teaches that a priest who is suitably ordained is able, by the pronunciation of a blessing upon the bread and the wine, to actually perform a miracle whereby the bread is changed into the body of Christ, and the wine is changed into the blood of Christ. It is an actual miracle that takes place, and therefore when the host is elevated in a Catholic procession and people fall down and worship the host, people despise the Catholics or speak disparagingly of them and say that they worship a wafer god. But an intelligent Catholic is not really worshipping a wafer god. He believes that bread and wine are actually the body and blood of Christ. So he's not really worshipping an idol in that sense, and it would not be really fair to criticise, I believe, a Catholic on that grounds. Although we may believe that his whole concept is wrong, he's not necessarily an idolater worshipping bread and wine. Because of that, he may have enough sense to realise that it is the Christ who is, he believes, present in that bread and wine, whom he is worshipping. But our hymn says, and I think correctly says, "It's only bread and only wine, yet to faith a solemn sign of the heavenly and divine, and so we give thee thanks, O Lord." Now, another verse I'd like to read, I'll read a similar one to this further on, but it's at the end of Luke's Gospel, and it says there in verse 50, "When he had led them out to the vicinity of Bethany, he lifted up his hands and blessed them. While he was blessing them, he left them and was taken up into heaven." Well, that's, of course, exactly where we started this morning, wasn't it? With our Lord going up into heaven. But what was the last they saw of the Lord there? It was with him with his hands lifted up. Now, we don't often do this. I sometimes do it at the end of a meeting when we, as we say, pronounce a benediction. We ask for God's blessing upon us. And I believe it's a scriptural thing to do. May I say at this stage that any of these observances, any of these ceremonies can be mere formalities. You can have reality without the ceremony, and you can have the ceremony without the reality. But what we want to have is, if we observe the ceremony, that we have the reality as well. That we don't overlook the meaning of it. And if a brother lifts up his hands as he pronounces a blessing on the people as they separate, well then let us not just think that it's a churchy form that's being introduced into the assembly. It's a scriptural thing that we may do or not do. There is no commandment. But if a brother is exercised thereby to indicate to the people, as very often it indicates, to remain standing while we seek the blessing of God as we part. But we also will read of another place where the lifting up of hands is mentioned in another connection. Now if we go over to the book of Acts, Acts chapter 8, verse 17, or perhaps we'll read from verse 15. When they arrived, they prayed for them that they might receive the Holy Spirit, because the Holy Spirit had not yet come upon any of them. These are the Samaritan believers. Philip had gone to the city of Samaria and preached there, and many of them had believed the good news concerning Jesus Christ, and they had been baptized, but they had not received the Holy Spirit. And it was necessary for Peter and John to come down, as we next will read. Verse 17, then Peter and John placed their hands on them and they received the Holy Spirit. And then we have the incident of Simon Magus, who asked for the same power to be bestowed on him, and he was prepared to pay for that. So there you have the laying on of hands. Now that was a ceremony in which the hands of the apostles were laid upon the Samaritan believers. Now Acts chapter 13, the first three verses. In the church at Antioch there were prophets and teachers: Barnabas, Simeon called Niger, Lucius of Cyrene, Manion, who had been brought up with Herod the Tetrarch, and Saul, while they were worshipping the Lord and fasting. Now there you have another ceremony, that of fasting. I wonder if any of us ever fast. I'm not suggesting there's a commandment, but we certainly read here that these men who were worshipping and fasting. We sometimes talk about this meeting that we're at this morning, this service, as a worship service. Well, it would be fitting then if in some way, if we were so minded, that perhaps our worship would be enriched if we knew what it was to fast. Now somebody could say, oh, well, fasting doesn't mean just doing without food. It may mean doing without all sorts of things. Well, I'm not going to argue with that statement at all. But basically, fasting is going without food. And I don't think anyone can really argue with that statement either. That fasting basically is depriving oneself voluntarily of food. We read the word fasting on a number of occasions in the New Testament, and particularly the Authorised Version, and it doesn't mean that they were fasting in a ceremonial sense. It just simply means they didn't have anything to eat. And so they were compelled to fast because there was nothing to eat. But the fast that we read of here is evidently people who voluntarily and between themselves and the Lord, they fasted and they worshipped. And the Holy Spirit said, carrying on our reading, set apart for me Barnabas and Saul for the work to which I have called them. So after they had fasted, again we have the fasting, this time not associated with worship, but associated with prayer. So perhaps we need not only think about fasting before we come to remember the Lord, if we come to worship him, but before we come together to prayer, we might think about whether we should be fasting. Now, I'm not telling you what to do, and I'm not telling you that I do it. But I'm just simply reading the scriptures that it may be an exercise for all of our hearts as to that we may remember that there are symbolic acts that we can carry out that can have a significance to us and to the Lord. And then it says they placed their hand on them and sent them off. Now again we have the laying on of hands, and this time it's not in connection with the bestowing of the Holy Spirit, but it's in connection with the sending forth of those who were being commissioned to go forth as preachers of the gospel. The next one is in 1 Corinthians chapter 11. Now some of you may say that I've introduced this subject just to talk about this one, but I can assure you that's not the reason. But having started to talk about ceremonies, you have to include all that you can find. And we have one here. And that is, as the heading is in the NIV, covering the head in worship. And I'll just simply read the verse that says, verse that I've picked out of this particular passage is verse 10. It says, "For this reason, and because of the angels, a woman ought to have a sign of authority on her head." Now the note at the NIV gives an alternative translation which suggests that a woman's hair is the covering that is referred to there. And you'll see it's quite a series of verses, and I'm no authority at all. I can't judge as to the accuracy of it, but for various reasons I would consider that that has been introduced to meet certain difficulties that may appear in seeking to apply what is there. But in the passage we read about a woman covering her head and a man uncovering his head. It is something that can be put on and put off. And I believe, while it does say in the passage that a woman's hair is given to her for her covering, that there is another covering that is being referred to here. And the verse that I've read says, "For this reason, and because of the angels, the woman ought to have a sign of authority on her head." And saying this, what I would like to point out, that it is not just simply a tradition of the brethren or any other church, but it is because of what is written in the scriptures that we seek to adhere to this practice. Now I know that it's a practice that in many assemblies is not followed, not observed, and let me say this, I have heard of assemblies, and probably other churches as well, where you'd be told you can't worship here if you haven't, a sister would be told, you can't worship here if you haven't a head covering on. Now I believe that's going beyond what the scripture says. It's not a test of fellowship, any more than any of these ceremonies ought to be used as a test of fellowship. But nevertheless, if it's there, we ought to observe it and see if it applies to us. And if it is, well then, as I said, quoting the words of that hymn, "Thee we reverence, thee obey, own thee, Lord and Christ, alway." Well, we can come back and say more about that at some other time. But then the next one that I want to refer to is in 1 Corinthians chapter 16 and verse 20. "The brothers here send you greetings. Greet one another with a holy kiss." Well, I suppose some people say, well, that's a happier subject than the last one you were talking about. But it's not intended to be, because there is a lot that is involved in that statement, "Greet one another with a holy kiss." But it is a ceremonial act. And in some churches it is carried out as a ceremonial act to this present day. Now, the next one that I'd refer to is in 1 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 8. It repeats something that we've already referred to in relation to the Lord's ascending up into heaven. 1 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 8 says, "I want men everywhere to lift up holy hands in prayer without anger or disputing." And here again we have the lifting up of hands. And this time it's not the lifting up in hands in pronouncement of a blessing, but it's the lifting up of hands in prayer. Now I sometimes open my eyes when other brethren are praying, and I know other people open their eyes too because I've seen them. And I say that not to be facetious, we can be honest about these things, but you might say, well, you should keep your eyes shut. Well, I don't know of any scripture that says that I must keep my eyes shut. I shouldn't be just looking around for curiosity. There's more to it than that. But I have observed sometimes that a brother in his praying will use certain hand actions. And I respect a brother who in so doing he's speaking to the Lord just the same as I'm talking to you. At times I emphasise things by hand movements. And we can do these things, and so our familiarity with the Lord can be expressed such things as the lifting up of hands. Somebody has more or less paraphrased and said, well, show the Lord your hands. In the book of Psalms it says, "Who shall ascend into the presence of the Lord? He that hath clean hands." And when we come into the presence of the Lord, the lifting up of our hands could perhaps be an indication, amongst other things, that our hands are clean in the presence of God. Now, of course, that doesn't mean to say that we're sinless, but it means that we've taken all the appropriate actions that are necessary and that the Lord requires of us, that we can appear before him in the beauty of holiness and lift up holy hands without wrath or doubting. And finally, in the Epistle of James chapter 5 and verse 14. Is any one of you sick? He should call for the elders of the church to pray over him and anoint him with oil in the name of the Lord. And the prayer offered in faith will make the sick person well, and the Lord will raise him up. If he has sinned, he will be forgiven. Therefore, confess your sins to each other and pray for each other so that you may be healed. The prayer of a righteous man is powerful and effective. And the real reason why I got thinking about these things recently is because, as was expressed last Sunday, our brother Barlow had asked the elders of the church to go and pray with him in terms of this scripture. And it was that caused me to think a lot about these symbolic acts. Now, there's no time to refer to that now in any detail. There is one other which I'll refer to, which is used in certain circles, but which I don't believe is a symbolic act, and that is the washing of feet. I believe that was not simply a symbolic act, it was an act of example. The Lord said, you ought to wash one another's feet as I have washed your feet. Now, he wasn't saying this is a ceremony that you do in memory of anything. He's just saying that in everyday life you be the servant of other people. The lowly service that is perhaps below the dignity of others, take it upon yourself to do that. And that of course would not then be confined to simply washing another person's feet. In that sense, I don't think I've ever washed a person's feet in my life except perhaps my children's. And I don't think that's what the Lord was referring to here. But we wash one another's feet, or other menial service that perhaps is beneath the dignity of the ordinary person, that we take upon ourselves to do. So then, for the time being, you might like to think about these symbolic acts. First of all, of baptism. But we might ask ourselves the question, are we prepared to undertake any of these symbolic acts? To search out what they mean, and in the light of their significance, to put them into operation. To be baptised, an individual act which is only carried out once. The Lord's Supper, which is a corporate act, an act of the whole church and which is carried out often. The laying on of hands. There's the distinction that I made between the laying on of hands to impart the Holy Spirit, and I don't believe that that is operative at this present time. But the laying on of hands in identification with those that go out in service for the Lord, I believe is something that could be practised, or at least something equivalent to that today. That of fasting, I believe, would be helpful. James Dobson, who was the author and preparer of the films that were shown here last year, I understand that he and his wife fast every week, not in connection with prayer and worship, but in order that they, well, it is in a connection with prayer, as they seek God's blessing upon their children. There is the wearing of a head covering when we are together worshipping the Lord. There is the kiss of love. And there is far more involved in that than just simply saying, well, we'll go and kiss each other as we go out today. It's a different set of circumstances, I think, as you would find. That a kiss between friends could be that, but there is more to it than just simply what appears on the surface. The anointing with oil and the lifting up of hands. So how many is that? Originally I thought there were seven, but eventually I came up with the lifting up of hands, that there are eight symbolic acts. Now, may the Lord help us that in every one of these that we take heed to what Mary said to the servants at the feast, whatsoever he says unto you, do it.